and the framework for what we trust will be a fruitful study of this book. Sometimes it's helpful just to get a panoramic view of a particular book, and then we do the walkthrough, amen, verse by verse, like doing a flyover and then the walkthrough afterwards. And trust that that'll help you to contextualize where this book sits in the canon of Scripture and its key themes and so on. So I've given you a sheet there just for tonight's message. We'll see if we carry that on through this series. We may. Hopefully that'll help you tonight as we seek to go through this introductory message. I'm just going to read the first four verses this morning, first five this evening. The first five verses of chapter 1. And then we'll pray and get into the message tonight. The Bible reads, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods, and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." So the title of the series and tonight's message, being an overview and introduction, is Build the House of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing now upon this time in your word. Lord, grant wisdom, Lord, to myself as I seek to impart the knowledge of your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us receptive hearts and sharp minds to be able to think and to apply and to ponder, Lord, the things of your word tonight. So, Lord, we look to you for your blessing upon this time of preaching together now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in this introductory message, we will seek to do a brief overview of the book of Ezra, as I've mentioned now several times. Ezra is one of the historical books of the Old Testament and deals with the end of the Babylonian captivity with the return of the exiles to the land. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther record God's dealings with the Jews after they're going into captivity and then returning to Palestine. Now, interestingly, God raised up three prophets among his people during this period we call the post-exilic period. So you have some books that are in the pre-exilic, meaning pre-exile period. You have some books written during the exile, exilic books, and then you have the post-exilic books, books that deal with the events after the captivity of Judah. So three prophets among his people prophesied at this time. God raised up three prophets: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Very interesting to read Haggai in connection with the book of Ezra and see the challenges that were coming through the prophet to stir up God's people to build the house of God. So there are six post-captivity books, or we could call them restoration books, in the Old Testament. There's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. A suggested outline for Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is Ezra, restoration; Nehemiah, reconstruction; Esther, preservation. So we're just going through a few introductory points here, and then we'll get into a specific outline. Dennis Lyle, in his excellent book, A Journey Through the Bible, says there are two Exodus movements in the Old Testament. The first was from Egypt to Canaan, and the second was from Babylon to Canaan. That's interesting, isn't it? With almost a millennium, 1,000 years, lying between the two events. Both these exiles and returns were the subject of prophecy, the first in Genesis 15, 13 to 14, and the second in Jeremiah 25, 11 to 12, and 29, 10 to 11. Another overview statement or introductory statement here by M.K. Hall. He says, "The book of Ezra continues the history of the nation of Israel by following on from the immediately preceding 2 Chronicles. The last two verses of that book, verse 22 and 23, are then virtually repeated in the opening verses of the book of Ezra. Very interesting. So you look at the conclusion of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which is right before Ezra chapter 1. Look at it there for a moment and you'll see what we mean. It says there in verse 22, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and that he made a proclamation," and so on. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ezra. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus." So it's almost word for word. Amazing. So you have Ezra following on very much chronologically here from where 2 Chronicles leaves off. Oh, and by the way, since you've got the same verses at the end of 2 Chronicles 36 as in Ezra chapter 1, that probably gives us a fair hint that Ezra also wrote the books of Chronicles. He goes on here. "Ezra, having closed his book, the account of the nation's history is then continued in the book of Nehemiah, which is the last historical book in the Old Testament. The events of the book of Esther, which follows Nehemiah in the English Bible, fall chronologically between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. Old Testament history closes with Nehemiah and was followed by the 400 years of the intertestamental period, during which there was no further divine written revelation. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judah with positive results, as Ezra records in his book. It is generally agreed that the prophecy of Malachi was given in the time of Nehemiah." So you've got Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets that were very much prophesying during Ezra's time and the events recorded in the book of Ezra. And then you have Malachi prophesying during the time of Nehemiah. So Ezra deals with the rebuilding of the temple, and then Nehemiah deals with the rebuilding of the walls and the city. Okay, with that little introduction in mind, let's look at our outline tonight. And again, this is just to provide us with an overview. Firstly, let's consider the penman of the book. The penman of the book. Who was the writer? Well, the book bears his name, doesn't it? Ezra. The title of the writer. Okay, his name is Ezra. And the name Ezra means help or aid. And indeed, Ezra would be a wonderful help spiritually to the people of God. He would come as a ready scribe in the Word of God to teach God's people. Ezra, as we find out here in chapter 1, was a descendant of Aaron. Sorry, we don't find out here in chapter 1, we find out in chapter 7. And was therefore of the priesthood. Now, in Babylon, he had no way of really fulfilling his normal priestly functions because there was no temple, but he did not waste his time in captivity. Evidently, he gave himself wholeheartedly to the study of the Word of God, and so he was able to come to Israel, to Judah, restore Judah there with a tremendous reservoir of scriptural knowledge to be able to help God's people. Robert Boyd, in his World's Bible Handbook, provides a helpful summary concerning Ezra. He says, "It is generally accepted by Jews and Christians that Ezra was the author of the book, which bears his name. He was a descendant of Hilkiah, the high priest, who found a copy of the law during the reign of Josiah. As a priest, Ezra was not able to serve during the captivity, but gave his time to a study of the Word of God, a ready scribe in the law of Moses. He was a great revivalist and reformer. He was also the writer of the Chronicles, and it's a suggestion that he may have written Psalm 119, which is all about the exaltation of the Word of God. He also organized the synagogue, was the founder of the Order of Scribes, helped settle the canon of Scripture, and arranged the Psalms." So that's Ezra. Then we have the time of writing. Ezra likely wrote sometime after his arrival in Jerusalem, so an approximate date for the writing of Ezra would be 458 BC, according to Richard Hester's handbook. The text of the writing, as we look at the literature here, we look at the book of Ezra, it does contain some interesting features. It is similar to the book of Daniel in that it contains some chapters in the original languages written in Aramaic. So it's written in Hebrew predominantly, but there are a couple of passages that are were originally in Aramaic, and that makes good sense because they were largely to do with letters going to and from the Persian kings. So we see that actually hinted at in Ezra 4:7, where it makes reference to the writing, the letter being written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. So that's exactly what happened. There were these portions of the book of Ezra that were recorded in Aramaic. Then we have the testimony of the writer himself, and I want us just to focus just for a few moments on the spiritual caliber of this man as we're introduced to him here in the Word of God. If we could give a one-word summary of Ezra as a man of God, I think it would have to be the word Scripture. If we could give a one-word summary to just sum up the life, the testimony, and the impact of Ezra, it would have to be the Scriptures. He was a man of the Word of God, was he not? And no wonder God used him so mightily. God used him mightily because he was a man who was in right relationship to the Word of God. So you find a couple of references here to Ezra's heart and his character in chapter 7. It says in verse 6 there that he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Verse 10, we're going to have it as a memory verse for a few weeks, says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Let me just give you 5 points about Ezra as a writer here, and something about the caliber of this man. Firstly, we see he was a studier of the Scriptures. That is a word, by the way. Check your dictionary. He was a studier of the Scriptures. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. The word ready there means diligent and skillful. So here's a man who was diligent in his study of the Word of God. We understand the Word of God tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do you want to be used of God like Ezra? Then you need to be a studious, Scripture-soaked saint. Amen? If you want to be used of God, then you need to be a studious, Scripture-soaked saint like godly Ezra. You know, it's interesting in the Bible, the word success only appears once. There's a lot of talk today, isn't there, in the world about success. In the Bible, the word success only appears once. Guess where it is? Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good," what? Success. Success in the Christian life only comes as a result of us being in right relationship to the Word of God. No success outside of the Scriptures. So he was a studier of the Scriptures. I think we could say also he was a lover of the Scriptures. The Bible says that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of God. So this speaks of one who loved the Word of God. He studied God's Word diligently because he loved the Word of God. This was not a bondage for Ezra. This was not some form of ritual. He had a heart and a hunger for God and for his Word. He was also a doer of the Scriptures. That's important, isn't it? He had prepared his heart to seek the law of God and to what? To do it. That's a good way to live, by the way, as a Christian. Just to take the Word of God, seek to study it, seek to hear it, seek to understand it as it is preached, study it in personal life with the heart intention, "Lord, what you reveal to me, I will follow." That's the way we should live as God's people, have a heart not just to fill our heads with knowledge about the Word of God, but have the heart intent there that as God reveals himself to us in the Word of God and as he reveals his will and his mind, our heart's desire will be to do it. He was also a teacher of the Scriptures. This is the writer. He had resolved to do God's Word and to what? Teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He prepared his heart to seek the law of God, to do it, and to teach it then to others. So there's a wonderful pattern for our own lives, isn't there? Okay, we see a wonderful testimony there in Ezra, And may God help us to emulate that in our own lives, to love God's word, to study God's word, to seek to obey God's word, and then from that basis, be a help to others. Okay, that's the outflow aspect. It's not just about amassing knowledge to myself and my own personal growth, though that is a part of it. We want to grow. We want to understand more about God and his word. But then as believers, we want to come to the place where we can then flow out to others and encourage others in the word of God. Hebrews 5:12 to 14 tells us about this and how we should be able to come to that place where we can digest strong meat and be teachers to others and impart God's truth. So Ezra was a teacher of the scriptures. He was also a defender of the scriptures. And something we see in Ezra is that he was prepared to take a stand for the word of God against the compromise and the disobedience that was taking place amongst God's people. So he was a lover of the scriptures, he was a doer of the scriptures, he was a teacher of the scriptures, but he was also a defender of the scriptures. Ezra was prepared to take a stand for the word of God against the disobedience to God's word in the nation. That's important. We need more Ezras today, don't we? Willing to take a stand against the sins that are in God's people and in the world. So there's a little bit about the penman. Then let's look at the period of the book. Let's consider a number of background facts so we can contextualize the book of Ezra in biblical history. And in order to do that, to lay a bit of a framework and a background, we need to understand something about the captivity of Judah. And I want to draw your attention primarily to the chapter right before Ezra chapter 1, 2 Chronicles 36. And let's just do a quick survey of 2 Chronicles 36, as it will give us a good basis for understanding the context of Ezra and the captivity that took place of Judah. So we have to understand, Ezra deals with the conclusion of the 70-year Babylonian captivity and the beginning of the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. So I want you to consider four truths about the captivity, and I'm drawing from 2 Chronicles 36 primarily, with occasional reference to the account in 2 Kings 24 and 25. Firstly, you need to understand something about the stages of the captivity. The stages of the captivity. There were three deportations that brought about the captivity of the children of Israel. And that is very clearly outlined in the text. We have stage one, Nebuchadnezzar, the deportation that took place at Nebuchadnezzar's initiative with Jehoiakim being the king at the time. So if you look at 2 Chronicles 36, the Bible says at verse 1, then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Let's drop down here. Verse 4, and the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. So there we have the king, Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. So this is the first captivity that took place, the first deportation, and this was around 605 BC. Now, in this deportation, Nebuchadnezzar took with him, not everybody in Judah, he took Jehoiakim and the leading nobles. Now, you say, how do we know he took the leading nobles with him? Well, we find that out in the book of Daniel, because Daniel and his three godly friends were among those first taken to Babylon in that first deportation. Daniel 1:1-4 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. So not all the vessels are taken in this first attack. He will take more and more each time, but he took part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, remember that from this morning, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the prince's children, in whom was no blemish, but well-favoured and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So that was stage one, or the first deportation of Judah. Then we come to stage two, the second stage of the deportation, which involved Nebuchadnezzar and now the king Jehoiachin. And we see that in verse 8 to 10 of 2 Chronicles 36. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. So we have the first attack from Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and they take Jehoiakim and some of the leading nobles of the nation, the brains, the people with all the brains, you could say, okay, and he takes them to Babylon with some of the vessels of the house of God. Now he returns a second time and on a second conquest, and takes more of the temple vessels and takes away the palace officials and Jehoiachin's mother and the majority of the remaining population, leaving just the poorest in the land. So this deportation took place in 597 BC when Babylon besieged Jerusalem for the second time. So as I said, they took Jehoiachin, his mother, the palace officials, and the majority of the remaining population, and also the goodly vessels of the house of God. Now, 2 Kings 24 and verse 8 to 17 explains this second deportation in more detail, and that's where I got those details about what he took. It says, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants, and his princes, and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. And he carried thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that was strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So can you see that's deportation number two? Deportation number one, we looked at that. Deportation number two, he takes more of the people of the land now, the craftsmen and other skilled laborers and so on, leaving only the poorest in the land, and sets up Zedekiah, the final king of Judah, before the final deportation. So then we come to the third and final stage of the captivity, the third deportation, and this was concerning Nebuchadnezzar, obviously, as the king of Babylon, and Zedekiah. So we see that described for us in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles again, and verse 10 to 20. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was... So you see how God is chastising his people. Sin never pays, does it? And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and of the people transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen, and so on. So there we have that next deportation. Drop down to verse 17. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. Notice now they really wreak havoc and destruction on Jerusalem. And they burned the house of God and break down the wall. Nehemiah would have to repair that later, of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. So, can you see there, just very briefly, there's the three stages of the captivity of Judah. Three deportations under three kings. The final one being the most severe, because by that stage Nebuchadnezzar had had enough, and he came up and smashed down the walls, slaughtered people very, very brutally, and carted off most of those that remained to Babylon. So there we have God's people now in captivity in Babylon. So as I mentioned, this final siege was very brutal. The Babylonians brutally slew many, including Zedekiah's sons, in front of his very eyes, and then put out his eyes. Nice people, okay? They said, you can see, the last thing you'll see with your eyes is your sons being slain, and then we'll put out your eyes. They carted away all that remained of any of the vessels of the house of God, burning down the house of God, and then took Zedekiah in fetters after slaying his sons and putting out his eyes to Babylon. So a complete rout of the city, destroying everything, and that forms the context. You've got to understand now we're going to enter this book of Ezra, which is about rebuilding after that time. Consider secondly the sins that led to the captivity. So we've looked at the stages of the captivity. Consider now the sins that brought about this judgment of God in the nation of Israel. And we find those sins are documented there in verse 11 to 14, and it brings us to the heart of why God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come up and to do and to wreak that havoc upon the nation of Israel, or Judah more specifically. So this brings us to the root of the problem. We notice that there was sin in a number of areas. Firstly, there was sin in the palace. Sin in the palace, verse 12 and 13. And he did that which was evil, this is Zedekiah, in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. So it was the sins of God's people that brought about God's hand of chastisement and judgment upon Judah. And we see that the sin began at the highest level. There was sin in the palace. We could summarize Zedekiah's spiritual condition in four words. Number one, wickedness. He did that which was evil. Pridefulness, number two, humbled not himself. Rebelliousness, number three, he also rebelled. And stubbornness, stiffened his neck and hardened his heart. So there was sin in the palace. Then there was also sin in the priesthood. Judah's spiritual leaders were wicked. We get a bit of a window into the wickedness of those who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Judah with what the Word of God says here, and also by reading prophets like Jeremiah. Verse 14 says, Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. So we have sin in the palace. The king is living a wicked life against the one true God. Then we have sin in the priesthood. Those who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation were deeply compromised, and they were caught up in the abominations of the heathen and the pollution of the house of God. That's a pretty sad day, isn't it? When the house of God is being run by men who are deeply compromised with the world and with the world's wicked ways. We get a bit of a sense of what was going on with the spiritual leaders of the nation through Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah prophesied in the lead up to the captivity, and then of course he documented the heartbreaking things he saw in Lamentations after the Babylonians had finished with Judah. In Jeremiah 5:30-31, he said, "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. Look at this, and my people love to have it so." You see, the problem is not always, we could say, in the pulpit. We have today so much compromise amongst those who are supposed to be the leaders of God's people. But sometimes there is a real push on the part of the pew for those kinds of leaders. We have a pollution in the house of God, the prophets prophesying falsely and the priests bearing rule by their means. Look at how he describes them here in Jeremiah 23:9-11. He says, "Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets." He says, dropping down there, "For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right." Look at this. "For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord." And so pollution was in the house of God. We see that today, don't we? The church of God, which is supposed to be the New Testament house of God, with sadly very often men who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders leading the people of God in wicked ways. Then we see sin in the populace. Judah's society was wicked. So can you see how the nation was corrupted from the top down? We have sin in the palace. Judah's sovereign was wicked. We have sin in the priesthood. The spiritual leaders of the nation were wicked. Then, not surprisingly, when you have leadership like that, there was sin in the general populace. Judah's society was wicked. The people transgressed very much, verse 14, after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. So we have, we could say, both the leadership and the laity of Judah involved in two categories of sins. Firstly, the abominations of the heathen, and secondly, the pollution as a byproduct of that of the house of God. So the abominations of the heathen. Rather than being a distinct and holy people in the midst of heathen nations, Judah had slid down to the depraved level of those nations. And it wasn't that they were just simply sinning occasionally or indulging occasionally in the sins of the heathen around them. The verse highlights here that they transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen. So they were sold out to commit abominable wickedness. And then as a consequence of that, there was the pollution of the house of God. The temple, which was supposed to be the center for the worship of the one true God, had been polluted with the evil practices of its priests and attendees. The house of God had degenerated with the times rather than standing in purity and faithfulness against the times. Do you see that problem? The house of God had degenerated with the times. Or we just need to move with the times. Actually, no, we need to stand on the solid rock, which is Christ. Actually, no, we need to stand on the truth of the Word of God. But that's what was taking place in God's day. There was this great, in the day of Judah there was this shift going on where the temple of God from the priesthood to the people was simply moving with the evil currents of the time. Instead of standing against that tidal wave of wickedness, they had simply been swept along with it. How true this is of the New Testament house of God. Sadly today, in the wicked and apostate hour we live in, where sin and error is openly tolerated, or worse still, endorsed and promoted. Saw in David Cloud's church news notes this week that a hymn publishing company have come out with a new selection of queer hymns, 44 hymns to celebrate diversity in the church. That's pollution. Pollution in the house of God. Now, praise God, there was a godly remnant, wasn't there? Because we have men like Daniel and his three friends coming out of that scene, very godly people. So God always has a remnant, doesn't he? And in many ways, you think about it, some of those godly people had to suffer along with all the rebels in that captivity. They were faithful to the one true God, but God had them there as burning lights in a time of spiritual and moral darkness in the nation. Then notice the seers or the prophets that warned of the captivity. So we've seen the three stages of the captivity. We've noted the sins that led to the captivity as an act of God's judgment upon Judah. Then we notice that God sent the seers, sent the prophets to warn them. Verse 15 and 16, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." The seers that warned of the captivity. You see, God always sends a messenger, doesn't he, to warn his people. Consider the timeliness of the warnings there. You notice the word betimes. The word betimes there means early, or before it is too late. So it wasn't that God gave them a last-minute warning and just let them go on sinning and then said, you know, right towards the end, well, you know, now that the judgment's nearly upon you, let me warn you. No, God sent his prophets betimes. He sent them early before it was too late. In other words, God in his mercy gave the children of Israel, the children of Judah there, ample time to repent. That's just like God, isn't it? And we need to remember that. Sometimes we read about, you know, even maybe as you're reading about the captivity here and the brutality and what goes on, it's important for us to remember that God's judgment is always preceded by an abundant display of his forbearance, long-suffering, mercy and grace. God is not a capricious, bloodthirsty and cruel God like the false gods of the heathen. God is long-suffering. God is a compassionate God. And so he sent messengers there to try and reason with his people and to try and bring them to a place of repentance. But God is just and will mete out perfect judgment if his offers of mercy are repeatedly refused. So we see a summary there of the prophet's warnings. We see its timeliness. We see the tenderness of God behind those warnings. And then in verse 16, you will note the spurning of the prophet's warnings. Sadly, the majority had an unrepentant response to the godly warnings. They mocked God's messengers and they misused God's messengers. Verse 16, they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused, has the idea of to abuse. They mistreated his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no captivity, no remedy. It's kind of like the day we live in, isn't it? People mock the word of God. Sad thing, isn't it? God in his tenderness is reaching out and warning the lost, warning of impending danger. But this is the response of the unrepentant heart, mocking and even going beyond that to misusing God's messengers. Think about what happened to Jeremiah. I mean, he was mistreated, wasn't he? And even had his life threatened and other things. And so, sadly, this was the response of the nation to God's mercy. So we see that God provided seers, he provided prophets to warn of this coming captivity. Then we notice the season of the captivity. So we're just surveying our way through 2 Chronicles 36 here to lay that groundwork for the book of Ezra, we trust. So we see that the Bible is very clear as to the season or the time frame on this captivity, verse 20 to 23. "And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until" what? The reign of the kingdom of Persia. So it was the kingdom of Babylon that came and took God's people away. And that was that head of gold in Daniel's statue. Remember that? And then the second empire that would take over would be Medo-Persia, represented by the silver silver chest and arms in that statue in the book of Daniel. And then you look at verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of who? Jeremiah. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill, how long? 70 years. So how long is that? 70. All right, a score in the Bible is 20. So 70, that's 60, and 10 years. So that's the time frame that God gave for the captivity. And that's the amazing thing we're going to see as we get into the book of Ezra, is prophecy being fulfilled exactly according to God's timeline. By the way, why do we have confidence that God's timeline for the future will be fulfilled accurately and perfectly? We'll just look what he's done in the past. So the season of the captivity, the time frame here, it would last for 70 years according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. So let's look at that prophecy of Jeremiah that is referred to here. Jeremiah 25, 11 to 12, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon, how long?
70 years.
And it shall come to pass when, how long? 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. So it's amazing how God works. God uses a heathen king as an instrument of chastisement against his people, but God's still going to deal with the heathen king as well. Okay? So how can God do that? In fact, I think that God even refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of chastisement in the nation of Israel, but make no mistake about it, God would also deal with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians as well. God can do that. Jeremiah 29 and 10 to 11. For thus saith the Lord, that after how long?
70 years
be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you. Towards who? Israel, in causing you to return to this place. Interesting, we often quote this verse here in relation to ourselves, but look at the context. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now, sure, we can apply that verse to ourselves, but here it's revealing God's heart towards Israel and that God is going to do something there for Israel. So we have the time frame of the captivity, 70 years. Then look at the termination of the captivity. When would that 70-year period terminate? Well, it's very clearly told to us there that this that it would be until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. So the 70-year period terminated just as God had predicted, with the end of the Babylonian Empire and the decree of Cyrus to allow the Jews to return to their land. We'll talk more about Cyrus when we study chapter 1. So we had the Babylonian Empire, and then the Medes and Persians took over, and Brother Reese showed a couple of good maps this morning showing a similar thing of the Persian Empire, a very vast empire reaching all the way over to India. And there you have Susa or Shushan, the palace, located in what we know today as modern-day Iraq, I believe, and then, of course, Jerusalem over here. So it gives you a bit of a place, an idea geographically where these players were. Okay, consider now, so we're dealing with the period, we're dealing with some of these background facts. We've looked at the captivity of Judah. Now consider the chronology of the period. And all I want to do is just give you some dates, just to outline the key events and the approximate time they took place. So in 605 BC, we have the first Jewish exiles deported to Babylon. In 597 BC, we have the second deportation to Babylon. In 586 BC, Jerusalem was then destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and that was then the third deportation to Babylon. As I understand it, the 70 years commenced with the first deportation, I believe. I believe that's the case. And then in 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, conquers Babylon. 538 BC, Cyrus issues his decree to the Jewish exiles. 537 BC, about 50,000 Jews return to the land, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua. 536 BC, the foundation of the temple is laid, as documented here in Ezra. Then between 536 and 520 BC, the work is interrupted because of opposition. Whenever God's work is going forward, there is opposition. Make no mistake about it. Whenever God is building a work, Satan is opposing. 520 BC, work resumed, and largely through the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. Then in 515 BC, the temple is completed and dedicated. In 476 BC, Esther becomes queen of Persia. 458 BC, Ezra the scribe arrives in Jerusalem. So it's very interesting to see what's going on. You've got God working with the remnant that have gone back to Judah, but then you read the book of Esther, and there's things going on with the Jews that remained in Babylon, back in Shushan. And that's actually a bit of a sad thing when you think about it. Many of the Jews were simply comfortable in captivity and didn't return with the pioneers. They're just happy to stay there. About 50,000 returned, but many chose to remain behind rather than pay the price and the sacrifice to go and be a part of the pilgrims there, the pilgrim pioneers. 445 BC, Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem, the walls are rebuilt and the gates restored. That's according to Wiersbe's commentary there. Then we have the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra divides into two distinct sections with a gap of 57 years between the parts. So we have the first section, chapters 1 to 6, which documents the return of some of the captives of Judah from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the house of God between 536 and 515 BC. Then in chapters 7 to 10, we have the return of further Jews under Ezra and the expulsion of heathen wives between 454 and 457 BC. And as mentioned, chronologically, the story of Esther falls right between those, between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, so between those two sections. So if you're wanting to read it chronologically, you read Ezra chapter 1 to 6, then you read the book of Esther, and then read chapter 7 to 10. Thirdly now, the plan of the book. And I just want to give you some outlines. Preachers love outlines, so bear with me. Okay, but they are useful. Or can be useful tools just to guide us in our study. They're not inspired, are they? The preacher's outline, but they can be helpful tools. So here's my outline, essentially. Some ideas picked up from others, but one I've sort of worked through myself. So I'll give you what I call a suggested outline of the book. And this will be the general structure I'll be working to as far as the book of Ezra is concerned. We have the return of the saints, chapter 1 and 2. And under that, we have the raising up of the saints. So God raising up a people to do the work. Then in chapter 2, we have the registry of the saints. The saints registered there in chapter 2 and listed. Then we have the rebuilding of the sanctuary. So we have the return of the saints, chapter 1 to 2. The rebuilding of the sanctuary, chapter 3 to 6. And a part of that, we have the work commenced, verse 3. God's work gets underway and begins to progress. Then we have the work ceased or it is opposed. As I said, whenever God's work is going forward, there will always be opposition. By the way, it's easy, isn't it, to tear down? It's hard to build. It is so easy to tear down. Here you have Nebuchadnezzar that come in there, probably their battering rams and their war machines, and just smash everything down. But to be a builder for the Lord takes time, it takes diligence, takes effort. And could I just encourage you as a believer, be on the construction team. Be on the construction team for the Lord rather than on the demolition team of the devil. Could I encourage you, be on the construction team for the Lord, not the devil's demolition team in the local church, and make no mistake about it, if the gospel is going to go out and if the work of God is going to continue to go forward here at Northside Baptist Church, make no mistake about it, opposition does come and opposition will come. Just make sure that by God's grace, you're on the right side of the battle. Oh, could I just encourage you as a Christian, if there's something that we need to aim for and strive for in the Christian life, is to earnestly endeavor to be on the right side of spiritual conflicts. Some believers, unfortunately, it's almost predictable that they're going to be on the wrong end of the stick with every battle. Seriously. The work opposed. Thank God, the work is resumed. as the saints are re-stirred up again. It's about a 16-year period where the work lay dormant, nothing happened. And thank God, God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to preach. And you come to the book of Haggai there and you read, he's basically saying, you know, is it right that the house of God lie waste while you dwell in your beautiful houses? Go and get wood. Go up the mountain and get wood and come and build my house. So that was God using the men of God there to stir up the people of God, the preaching of the word of God there, to stir up the saints of God to put their hand to the work of God. The work continued, the work then completed, chapter 6. So we have the return of the saints, chapter 1 to 2. We have the rebuilding of the sanctuary, chapter 3 to 6. Then we have the reformation of the saints, chapter 7 to 10. So we see the rebuilding of the sanctuary itself, and then the reformation of the saints. So God doing a real work of revival and reformation in his people, and this was largely through the ministry of Ezra. Ezra really arrives on the scene in chapter 7 after the temple is built, and he comes as a teacher and preacher of the word of God to help the people of God. So we could then subdivide that up into two subpoints there. We have the reformer, chapter 7 to 8. And so we're introduced to Ezra and his journey to Jerusalem. And then we have the reformation, or we could say the revival that took place under his leadership there in chapter 9 and 10. So there's a quick overview of the book and its main structural elements. Let me give you a simple outline next. Do you like simple things? How many of you remember that list of dates? Nobody, that's all right, unless you've got a photographic memory. Some people do, by the way. I remember at Bible college, and there were certain people that we struggled not to feel carnal towards. You know, you'd be up, you know, half the night studying for an exam, and they would just go half an hour and go in and ace it 100%. Anyway, won't mention any names, but there we go. A simple outline. Pastor Dan wasn't in that category. neither was I. It's just to be fair there. Sometimes I was sitting there feeling stressed for my brother as he's about the back furiously typing the last few lines of his assignment that was due, hoping that he wouldn't get a demerit or something. But all right, a simple outline. So let me just give you just a really simple one to divide the book into. We have the building up of the sanctuary and the building up of the saints. Okay? So chapter 1 to 6, we have the building up of the sanctuary, the house of God, and chapter 7 through 10, the building up of the saints. And we need both, don't we? Then I'm going to give you some supplemental outlines. These are outlines by others. Just like to share my study with you, and hopefully you can go away and chew on it, and it'll be a help to you. So we have Wisby's outline firstly. There, nation is restored. 1 to 6, the people are rededicated. 7 to 10 with some points underneath. Did I give you those outlines or not? No, okay. So you can furiously write down. No, that's okay. You can look at the notes later. By the way, I upload my sermon notes for every sermon. So if you go to Sermon Audio or go to our website, you'll see a little PDF thing. You can open it and find all my errors, okay? No. I do write them with that in mind, that you might like to go back over and read them. Sometimes there might be quotes and other information you might like to go back over, so feel free. Little tip. Some people here know this, but I usually upload my notes a number of hours before a service, and some of the saints get a sneak preview by looking up my notes. Sometimes I even upload them a day or two ahead of time. It depends how much notice I feel prepared to give the devil, okay? Not implying that of you, of course, but sometimes it's... If I know it's going to be a real hard-hitting one, I'll just upload it just before the service so we don't give too much forward notice as to what's coming down the line. But there you go. It's my personal strategy there. Okay. Then we have Pastor Hester's outline, and his is quite detailed. The return to the land with points underneath, the rebuilding of the temple. The temple work resumed after long delay. Temple work completed. Ezra's visit to Jerusalem. Sins of the people confessed. Cleansing and revival. So ultimately, really, it's all following a similar structure, just different ways of breaking it up. And then finally, that should say, that's a double up there. That's the one, Boyd's outline. Return under Zerubbabel, chapter 1 to 6, and then return under Ezra. So another simple way of approaching it. So if you want to look at those later, you can. You probably won't, but preachers love outlines, so there you go. All right, what is the point of the book? This is our final point for tonight. What's the point of the book? What's the theme? Well, let's consider that. The key text, if we can often look in a book and try and discern if there's a key verse, and some of that's a bit subjective, but I think we could certainly see Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5 as at least a key text that says, "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." So here we have the Spirit of God stirring up the saints of God to do the work of God. That's revival, isn't it? The Spirit of God stirring up the saints of God for the service of God. Don't we need that? We need the Spirit of God to stir us, to strengthen us, and to motivate us to live for the Lord and to work for Him. The key theme, therefore, we could say is that the book deals with the restoration of the temple and temple worship. That's the facts of the matter. But then it therefore teaches us, says Boyd here, us God's method of restoring His people to a place of fellowship and blessing. What are some of the key thoughts that come through the book? Well, I've just jotted down a few here. Number one, Ezra teaches us many lessons about spiritual revival and reformation. Number two, Ezra teaches us many helpful principles for doing the work of God effectively. He says, this series is all about the extension project, not on your life. It's about primarily the spiritual work of God working in us to serve God, but most certainly we can make application, can't we? Because anything we do here in relation to the local church has a spiritual dimension to it, and we want to see it through a biblical lens. So absolutely, there'll be some applications perhaps we can make to the extension project, but it's much bigger than that. We're looking at building up the saints, building up the house of God, which is the local church, in a spiritual sense, and building up the saints of God in the sanctuary of God. Ezra 3 reminds us, doesn't it, that God is still on the throne. It really is a marvelous demonstration of the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, working out His purposes, bringing His word to pass, moving in the heart of a heathen king to accomplish His will. Isn't it amazing how God can even use a heathen king to accomplish His work? 4, Ezra reminds us, these are just some thoughts I have just looking at the book as a whole. Ezra reminds us that God's work done in God's way will not lack God's supply. So, building the house of God. There's an introduction. Hopefully that'll help to orientate you to the book. And perhaps we could go away with the spiritual thought tonight and challenge, are we builders up of God's work or tearers down of God's work? Are we seeking to build our lives, as Ezra did, upon the word of God? So pray with us, please, as we get into the study of this book, that God will use it to bless us as a church, to help us with the spiritual lessons, first and foremost, that it has as we go chapter by chapter through and learn what God would have for us. Lord, we thank You tonight for Your word and for the opportunity to study together tonight. Lord, I pray again that You would just put Your hand of blessing upon the information we've covered tonight. Lord, that You would enable us to digest it and just to get our hearts and minds into the right framework for the study of the book of Ezra. We do ask for Your blessing on this series, Lord. We are dependent upon You for the preaching ministry, and as the word is opened, we pray that You would take this book and use it in the life of our church, Lord, that we would be stirred up as the saints of old were to put our hands to the work that You've given us to do, the work of the gospel, the work of building up the saints, the work of reaching out with the word of God. We pray, Lord, that You would stir us as a people. How we thank You for the work of the Spirit of God here in those Jewish saints of old, to stir them up to go on that dangerous pilgrimage and to be pioneers of faith. Lord, we pray for that same Spirit to just fill us and to stir us to be the pioneers of faith that You'd have us to be. Lord, help us to be like Ezra. We thank You for the quick snapshot we had of him tonight, to be men and women who are lovers of the Word of God and doers of the Word of God and teachers of the Word of God and standing for your truth in all things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.